Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by CatholicSingles.com is ringing in the new year with savings for singles. You can save 20% by using the promo code BREADBOX when you register for a new account. Come meet other faithful Catholics and make 2020 a year to remember.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, the Catholic book blogger. Today we have with us James Papandrea. He's a Catholic author, professor, speaker, and musician. He teaches church history and historical theology at Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary at Northwestern University. He's a fellow of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology and also serves as a consultant for adult faith formation. Jim's the author of 15 books for academic and general audiences, including A Week in the Life of Rome, From Star Wars to Superman, and Trinity 101. He's appeared on EWTN and a number of Catholic radio shows, and today he's spending time with us to speak about his latest book from the Reclaiming Catholic History series, The Early Church, St. Peter, the Apostles, and Martyrs. Welcome back to the show, Jim.
Thanks. It's great to be back. Good to talk to you.
Yeah, as always, and this is a great book. I'm really anxious to see as this series that our mutual friend Mike Aquilina is editing develops. What was it that drew you to writing about this particular period of church history, though?
Well, I mean, they came to me to write this volume. Of course, as you said, this is part of a series, that, and I think there's six or seven books in the whole series that will cover the whole of church history, and each volume is written by a different person, and they're all going to be great. But Mike Aquilina asked me to write the first volume, which is the volume that covers the beginnings of Christianity up through the rise of the Emperor Constantine, when Christianity becomes legalized. So all of that early time period when the church is illegal and persecuted, and when the church develops its most important clarifications of doctrines and sacraments and everything, they asked me to write this volume, and of course, this is my first love in terms of church history. So this is my time period. So I couldn't possibly say no to the offer.
So Jim, you mentioned in the intro that we've lost a lot of documentation from this period. What is available out there for us to establish these events and for you to be able to write a book about it?
Yeah. So I mean, the documents that we have from the period of the early church are the writings of the people we call the church fathers, and these are the disciples of the apostles. They are the first bishops of the church and the bishops of the first few centuries. Some of them are lay catechists or theologians, but these are the most important documents. And the reason we know that these are the most important documents from the early church is precisely because they survived. In other words, the surviving documents still exist because they were thought to be important, they were copied, and they were preserved. And so I think we can have a sense of confidence about, even though we have lost a lot from the early period, the documents that we have must be the most important documents to the early church. And these are documents that explain the faith, sometimes to outsiders, sometimes to those within the church, in the sense of warning against heresy or trying to correct those people who were getting it wrong. And so when we read these early documents, we are sort of getting firsthand the way the early Christians explained the faith and how they understood what Christianity was and what Christians do and believe.
Mm. And you talk a lot in this, but there's a lot of ground to cover. I doubt we'll cover it all today, because it's just a good book on this period of time, and I highly recommend it. But as we get started here in chapter one, you bring up an interesting thought, and that is that you feel the birth of the church was not Pentecost, as we typically think, but rather Christ's institution of the Eucharist. Can you unpack that idea a bit for us?
Sure. I mean, you know, we often hear about when Pentecost rolls around, people will talk about it as the birth of the church. And, you know, that's not wrong, of course. This is when the church, the early believers receive the Holy Spirit, and this fulfills a promise that Jesus made. As I was sort of musing about this, I really thought, well, you know, that's a little bit more like the confirmation of the church, if you think about it in terms of the sacraments that we go through, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But you can back that up and say that, I think the birth of the church is really the Last Supper, when Jesus institutes the Eucharist, and when that begins, because I believe that, in many ways, the early Christians, when they would think about the church and what it is, the church back then was not, there were church buildings. I mean, in the early days, they met in people's homes. It was not an institution in the way we think of institutions. And so, you know, when you ask the question, well, what did the early Christians think the church was? I think in large part it was the Eucharist. It was the table. The church was the table. It was the people who gathered around the table of the Eucharist to share the body and blood of Christ. And by sharing in the body of Christ, they became the body of Christ, the church. And so I make that connection. And it's just one way of looking at it. I'm, you know, not pretending that the other ways of looking at it are wrong, but just to say that this is another way of looking at it.
Correct. You know, another thing that really amazes me about this period of time in the church is the rapid rate at which Christianity spread, despite all the obstacles they had. Can you speak to that a bit for us?
That's right. And it is one of those things that, you know, you sort of have to take a step back and say and remind yourself that we're talking about something miraculous here. We're talking about something that isn't really explainable by normal circumstances. Scholars have done a lot of work to try and explain the growth of the church, and one of my favorite historians or scholars is Rodney Stark. He's done a lot of work on this, trying to explain the growth of the church, and he does some really good work on this. But one of the conclusions I think that he comes to is, you know, you sort of have to accept the idea of God's providence in this process, or it just doesn't make any sense. And so we have to remind ourselves that the existence of the church is not something that we can just sort of rationalize completely, but we have to believe and accept by faith that God's Holy Spirit is involved in this process. And as I tell my students, you know, that goes for the whole thing. That goes for the development of doctrine, the writing of the creeds, the councils, all of that. The Holy Spirit was involved in the process, or it just isn't possible.
Mm-hmm. Also in the first chapter, you touch upon this thought that Christian holidays such as Easter and Christmas were, as some think, stolen from pagan holidays, and that's not quite true, is it?
No, that's right. It's one of the myths that keeps getting perpetuated, you know, and I've actually even heard priests during homilies say this, you know, sort of sheepishly admitting that, yes, well, we know that, you know, the date for Christmas comes from some pagan holiday, except that we don't know that because it's not true. The date chosen for Christmas in the West, December 25th, was chosen because it's exactly 9 months after March 25th. And the incarnation, if you want to put a date on when the Word became flesh, was not Christmas, not the Nativity, but the Annunciation, the moment of the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. And so March 25th is the moment of the Incarnation, and December 25th is just 9 months later. And so it's not based on some supposed Roman winter solstice holiday like Saturnalia or something. It's actually calculated a simple 9 months after the Incarnation, after the Annunciation. And that's how we get Christmas. And, you know, we could talk about Easter and other things, but when you study the history, you see that there's just no way that these dates for Christian holidays are based on pagan dates at all.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're going to take a quick break. We've only covered the first chapter and the introduction of this book. There's plenty more ground to cover. We'll be right back. You're listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media.
Are you married? I'd like to suggest that you often return to the fond and true memory of your spouse when you first met and on your wedding day. Well, he or she is still that same lovable person. Perhaps life has presented many challenges you did not expect back then, but you have come through these together. And the providential fire of your tribulations and your love has forged you into the one body you are today. And that is a beautiful thing. Never let anyone or any inferior thing tear you and your spouse asunder. God is one with you. He is love. Your marriage is love. And love endures whatever comes. It does not come to an end. See 1 Corinthians 13. I'm Jim Littleton of FormingFaithfulFamilies.com.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf. We're spending it today with Jim Papandreas talking about his book, The Early Church, St. Peter, the Apostles, and Martyrs. And Jim, we come to AD 70, and the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. This somewhat put a stake in the ground, shall we say, as Jews and Christians, in more ways than one, went their separate ways. What were each of their paths forward?
That's right. And I mean, you know, we have to sort of acknowledge that although they do go their separate ways, it's a long, slow process. And the more scholars study this, the more they realize that, you know, even into the 4th, 5th century and perhaps beyond, Jewish Christians are still going to the synagogue and as well as having their Christian meetings. But the problem with the destruction of the temple, of course, is that there is no longer the possibility of the animal sacrifices that were so central to Jewish faith. Mm-hmm. And so so the issue is then, you know, what then becomes the center of the faith? And all believers in God eventually would make the Word of God the center of their faith. Those who became Christians, though, defined the Word of God primarily as the living Word, as we read in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, as the living Word of God, the Word incarnate, becomes the center of our faith. For those Jews who did not follow Jesus, they made the Torah the center of their faith and the commentaries on that. And so in that sense, the Word of God was also the center of their faith. But more in what we would say the written word of God, I suppose. So those are the kind of the ways in which Christians and non-Christian Jews went their separate ways, but they still interacted a lot for centuries after this time.
Mm-hmm. And for as long and drawn out as that process was, as we're looking at this time period, there was a lot rapidly happening. Quickly following that is this period of persecution for the Christians. What can you tell us about what they faced and how they were ultimately able to persevere?
Right. Well, I mean, the persecution comes in waves. And in the book, I have periodic sort of persecution updates throughout the story showing when persecution escalated. Starting with the Emperor Nero in the year 64 AD, there was a devastating fire in the city of Rome. And the rumor was that Nero himself had started the fire or had someone do it to clear land for a new palace, which he eventually built. When people started saying that he had started the fire, he needed a scapegoat. And so he chose the Christians and blamed the fire on the Christians. And this set the precedent of blaming bad things, even natural disasters, on the Christians because it was said that they no longer worshiped the old gods, and so the old gods were mad and were taking it out on Rome. And so throughout the next couple of centuries, various emperors, to varying degrees, persecuted the church by arresting Christians and having them tortured and executed and trying to get them to deny the faith and ultimately trying to kill the church. It didn't work, of course. The church obviously outlived the empire. But there were times within these first few centuries of Christianity, when it was literally dangerous to be a Christian or to have your neighbors know that you were a Christian.
And throughout this book, the thing that I really liked about it was you kind of divide the centuries that you're covering, the years you're covering, into these different eras. And in the era of the Apostolic Fathers, as the chapter is titled, we see the structure of the church being established. What can you tell us about how this developed with priests, deacons, bishops, and the Pope as the head of the church? What helped bring about that structure?
Yeah. It's an interesting story from what we can tell, and some people have tried to argue that the development of the hierarchy was late. Others have tried to argue that the development of the church's hierarchy was, rich men trying to, hold on to their power. And I'm always having to correct my students who come into my class expecting me to say that, yes, the hierarchy developed so that these, people in power could keep their power. The problem is that's not at all true. I mean, to be a servant in the church was to put yourself at risk. And the hierarchy of the church does not develop as some grab for power. It does not develop as some imitation of Roman governmental hierarchy. It develops as a very natural outgrowth of the relationship of Jesus and the apostles, this relationship of master and disciple or master and apprentice. And that relationship expands as each generation of church leaders chooses and commissions their successors. We get the succession of bishops. We get the bishops authorizing priests to preside over the sacraments, and we see already in the book of Acts the order of deacons established. Mm-hmm. And so all of this exists, not for any reasons of money or power, but to make sure that the sacraments are available to the people, and to make sure that the church can distribute resources to the poor, and to make sure that the teaching of the church is preserved correctly. And these are the reasons why the hierarchy developed, and it did so very, very early in the church's life.
In these different ages, as we alluded to there earlier, you cover a lot of the major figures of this time period, and I'd like to get your insight on a few of those as we go through each of these chapters. And in this particular chapter, you look at Ignatius of Antioch. What was his role during that time period, and how is he still relevant for us today?
Well, Ignatius of Antioch is very important. He may be one of the most underrated church fathers in the sense that a lot of people don't know about him, but he's important because he was actually arrested. He was bishop of Antioch, gave himself up to protect the Christians of his city, was arrested and sent to Rome for execution in around the year somewhere between 107 and 110 A.D., and on the way to Rome, he wrote letters to Christians in other cities, and we still have these letters, and we can see his attention to the hierarchy of the church. We can see the importance to him of the Eucharist. We can see him correcting heresies, and we can see the way that he talks about the church as the body of Christ and as the people who share the Eucharist. We can already see the importance of these issues in these letters. They're beautiful letters, and they're available in English for people to read, mm-hmm. like most of the Church Fathers' documents. And I highly recommend people look for those and read them, because you really get to sort of go back in time and hear an early second century Church Father in his own words. In English, of course, but I mean, we get to see what was important to him and what was going on at that time. And, a lot of these things that we've been talking about, like the hierarchy, like the Eucharist, these issues are already there and already being explained in these documents.
Mm-hmm. As we progress through the book, we come to the next era you write about, and that is the era of the apologists. What can you tell us about what that period of time is all about?
Well, this is the mid to late second century, and the apologists are Christian philosophers who are teaching Christianity as a philosophy. You know, the whole program of the philosophers from Plato on down is all about how to live the good life. And so the apologists were Christians who were teaching Christianity as Jesus's answer to that question. And in the context of doing that, they wrote these open letters to the emperors trying to say, hey, you shouldn't persecute Christianity because it's good for the empire, and here's why. And we're not a subversive cult. Here's what we do. And one of the most famous apostolic fathers, or I'm sorry, apologists, was Justin Martyr. And he gives us one of the earliest descriptions of what Christians actually do in their worship services. And so it's, again, really important documents for our understanding of the church at the beginning.
Absolutely. We're going to take another break and we'll come back to wrap up our discussion of the early church. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media.
Marriage is ordered between one man and one woman because, like God's love, it is called to be fruitful, open to life. Well, there's a lot of confusion in the culture today, but here is some clarity in the following beautiful quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 2335. Each of the two sexes is an image of the power and tenderness of God, with equal dignity, though in a different way. The union of man and woman in marriage is a way of imitating in the flesh the Creator's generosity and fecundity. End quote. Listen, be not afraid. Couples that are willing to live openness to life in their marriage will receive not only many spiritual benefits, but a very practical strengthening of their marriage. I'm Jim Littleton, FormingFaithfulFamilies.com.
Welcome back. We're spending today with Jim Papandrea discussing his book from the Reclaiming Catholic History series, The Early Church, St. Peter, the Apostles, and the Martyrs. And Jim, we come to chapter 4. You talk about the era of the theologians. And what can you tell us as an overview of that period?
Well, from the era of the apologists to the era of the theologians, we have a kind of a shift. The apologists wrote documents primarily to non-Christians, trying to convince them. The theologians wrote documents to Christians, trying to warn them about heresies and other incorrect doctrines and things. So the theologians are going to quote Scripture a lot, and it's really in reading their documents that we can see which books of the Bible, so to speak, or which documents were considered Scripture back then. And this is the same time period as the development of our New Testament, and so we learn a lot in very great detail about what Christianity is and what were the correct teachings handed down from the apostles to the bishops, and what Christians were supposed to believe and what they were not supposed to believe. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot of sort of meaty stuff there in the writings of the early theologians.
And to kind of give people a sense of what's in this book, you break it down. Also, we talked about different people you discussed. Well, you also have these heresy updates in the chapters. And this particular one, you look at grappling with the humanity and divinity of Christ. What was the challenge behind that particular one, and why were all these heresies so prevalent back in the early church?
Well, you know, pretty much all the heresies, and in fact, orthodoxy too, for that matter. I mean, it's all an attempt to answer Jesus's question, who do you say that I am? The problem is that the right answer, as we know it, is, as St. Paul said, a stumbling block to everybody, because what we believe is that the Word became flesh. We believe that Jesus was and is fully divine and fully human. The problem with that is that so many people had a hard time believing that. A lot of people believed that he was human, but he couldn't really be divine, because they reasoned, well, you know, how is that not two gods then, the Father and the Son? And then there were others who couldn't believe it because they said, well, I can see how he's divine, but a divine being can't become human. That's weird. And so they couldn't. So whether people believed he was human and not divine, or divine and not human, many people had a really hard time with the idea that he could be both. And so that's really one of the things that the theologians had to grapple with, was trying to explain to the church how it is that Christ is both human and divine, how it is that God is still one, even though there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and sort of explaining all of that.
And again, in this chapter, you include this persecution update, and the person that you cover in this chapter, I think, is very, I don't want to say a banner example of what it was, but I guess that's kind of the best way to put it. That's St. Perpetua. Her story is amazing, and I think really exemplifies what early Christians were doing during these early years. Can you tell us a bit about St. Perpetua and her story?
Well, you know, her story is unique in some ways, because this is a woman who was arrested along with her catechism class and sentenced to be executed in the arena in North Africa. And she kept a diary of her experience waiting to be martyred. So not only do we have this amazing personal account of a diary of a person about to be martyred, but it's a woman. And so one of the few rare documents from the early church that we have in a woman's own words. And again, available for people to read, translated into English. You can read it. And it is just this amazing document. And it tells us a bit about, you know, what happened to martyrs, but it also tells us a lot about what they believed and the sort of the theology behind martyrdom, and you know, how they dealt with it and what they thought was happening to them. And it's a fascinating document, and it tells us a lot about that time period.
Mm-hmm. And as we progress through this time period, we come to chapter 5 in the book, and you titled this one, The Era of the Sacraments. What exactly was going on during those years?
Well, the persecutions of the 3rd century actually forced the church to deal with some questions about the sacraments, like, you know, should we rebaptize people? How should we reconcile people to the Eucharist who have committed, you know, what we would call mortal sins? And so the church was forced to think through some things and come up with more standardized ways and more uniform ways across the church of doing things like the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. And so these things sort of come out of the controversies surrounding what happens to people when they face persecution. Some of them give in and deny their faith to save their lives, and then want to come back to Mass. And the church is like, well, wait a minute, you know, my loved ones died for the faith, and here you come waltzing back into the church wanting to come to the table. What do we do about that? And so it really forced the church to standardize and formalize the way it does some of the sacraments, which is a fascinating story in itself, happening in the 3rd century.
And, you know, the highlighted person in this chapter is Saint Valentine. And I always find it comical how we've secularized that saint, because he has absolutely nothing to do with cards, candy, and flowers in February. What can you tell us about the very real Saint Valentine and what he went through?
Yeah, that's, you know, you're absolutely right. I mean, you know, we forget when we celebrate St. Valentine's Day. And I mean, there's nothing wrong with taking your, you know, your loved one on a date on St. Valentine's Day. But don't forget, this is the day he died. Mm-hmm. This is his martyrdom date, right? This is his feast day, because it's the day he was executed for the faith. And so what we seem to know about St. Valentine is that he was a 3rd century priest who was, you know, like Perpetua and some of the others, was arrested for practicing the faith, and he suffered the martyr's death. He refused to deny the faith, and so he was executed. And the celebration of the anniversaries of these martyrdoms, of these early martyrs in the church, is the beginning of what we know of as the Feast of the Saints. And so, you know, if you go out on a date on Valentine's Day, don't forget to ask St. Valentine for his intercession for you, because it's the day he died.
And the last chapter, you look at the era of tribulation. What particularly are the highlights of that particular area in this time period?
Well, this is coming into what we now refer to as the Great Persecution, the worst persecution the church faced, which comes, you know, right before the triumph of the Emperor Constantine and the legalization of Christianity. And so so we see the worst persecution. And in fact, as we're recording this today, today is the feast of Saint Sebastian, who is one of the martyrs of the Great Persecution of this time period. And so this is sort of the storm before the calm, if you will. And my book ends on that note, and our friend Mike Aquilina, who wrote the second volume, sort of picks up there and goes on with the story of the church from the time when it's legalized.
And, you know, the final chapter of the book, you bring this up, and I kind of want to use this as a springboard of our, as we wind down today. If someone gets interested in this period of time, obviously you have a good idea of resources to go through. Where can they go to continue to expand their knowledge of this period? Because to me, the early church is just a fascinating period. You know, it's where our roots were well seated for us to be what we are today.
Yeah, that's right. Well, I would, of course, encourage anyone to find out more about the early church, because I think it's so important. I mean, at the risk of sounding like a commercial, I would say, you know, a person could read my other books, because a lot of my books are about the early church. But also, on my website, which is jimpapandrea.com, I have a page with links to all of these early Christian documents online, written, you know, translated into English, where people can read. If you want to read firsthand, you know, the words of the church fathers and mothers, you know, you can click on these links and go right to these documents and read some of these things, you know, from this time period.
Fantastic. So, Jim, where can people find your book, The Early Church, St. Peter, the Apostles and Martyrs?
Well, it's available from Ave Maria Press. The easiest thing probably is my Amazon author page. If you go to drjimsbooks.com, that'll take you right to my Amazon author page, and all my books are there.
Awesome. So with that, that's all we have time for today. Jim, I want to thank you for taking time out of your schedule and spending it with us. Any closing thoughts?
Well, it's been my pleasure. It's always a blessing to talk with you and be on the show. I hope we can do it again sometime soon. I would just, you know, encourage everyone to, you know, maybe think about who is your favorite saint from the early church, or maybe you're named after a saint. Look that person up and find out, if you don't already know, when is that person's feast day? Was that person a martyr? Can you find a way to commemorate that feast day every year, and maybe even ask for that saint's intercession? You know, get in touch with the saints of the early church in this way.
Great advice. And with that, you've been listening to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. And until next time, God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/breadboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.